What sort of people ought we to be? In his short letter warning Christians of the scattered faithful, Peter's writing to encourage and to counter two dangerous heresies he needs to expose. He sees his time on earth coming to end. So firstly, he warned of false teachers whose selfish and wanton ways are leading vulnerable people astray. They practice licentious behavior and were bold and arrogant to the point that they would carouse in broad daylight, having no shame for their wickedness. Peter compared them to wild animals, acting only on instinct with no respect for God. Though they had once appeared to have followed Jesus, their true nature had never been tamed, and they followed only their own lustful desires. His second argument, he began in chapter 3, where we are now, and it's against those who hold God and his promises in contempt. Are they the same people? Very possibly, as sinfulness begets more sinfulness. Last time we were together, we looked at this second group that Peter calls scoffers, those who question God because in their minds God has been absent from their world and things go on just the same as they always have. They jeer, "We're still waiting for this promised coming of Jesus." Peter says they overlook the evidence all around them. God is not an absentee landlord. He has intervened in history in the past. We hear those same kinds of arguments today. Things go on just as they have. Humanity is the peak of all that we see. But Peter reminds us of the inalienable fact of a God who reaches down. It was he who created all that we see, order out of chaos. Peter carries two threads through time. One is that out of water, God created our world, but it was not right for human habitation. So he reached out, and from the waters of the primordial earth, he created the land that we would need to live on. He, by his power, created order by separating the waters. Need more evidence of God's intervention in history? Peter says, during the flood, he relented his sustaining power and chaos returned. The second thread that Peter argues is that all this happens by God's direct desire and his simple statement that it should be so. By his word, he created. By his word, the world of the flood was destroyed. And by his word, he promises that this creation is itself reserved for destruction. Destructive water will turn to destructive fire. Only those who trust in the Son will be preserved from that fire. If God has intervened before in creating the world and destroying it, and if he intervened by sending his Son a first time to announce salvation, then the message is clear that if he says he will intervene again to bring things to a fiery close with the return of his Son, then we'd better take heed. So this morning, we begin in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. If you want to turn there, we'll work through those verses. Peter begins again, as he does four times in this short chapter, with beloved. Unfortunately, that's a little underplayed by the NIV translation of dear friends. We are the agape loved sheep of Peter's flock. Peter wants us to be reminded that God has promised his day of judgment. It also coincides with the coming return of our Lord and Savior. But God's timing is not like ours, and we should patiently wait for that day. In the Old Testament, judgments of fire are pretty common, but they refer to the people, not the cosmos. But for Peter, these two are inseparable. So says Thomas Schreiner, a New Testament scholar at Southern Baptist Seminary. Isaiah 66:15-16 reads, "See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all people, and many will be those slain by the Lord." The 60th chapter of Isaiah, it speaks of the glory of the new Zion. As Christ followers, we interpret what Isaiah has to say in light of God's new covenant in his Son. Near the conclusion of that chapter, verse 21 speaks of the true beauty of that time. "Then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoots I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor." Did you catch that? We will be seen as righteous. That could only be accomplished through the sacrifice and atonement of the Son of his love. We broke bread to remember that this morning. That's a reason for rejoicing. Again in Isaiah, this time chapter 65, verse 18. "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy." We will be a delight and a joy to God. The Jewish understanding of that promise was of a Jerusalem that was renewed in splendor, but they probably thought in terms of the city and the kingship that they knew being reestablished, this time in honor. That despite Isaiah also saying in 66:22, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure." New heaven and new earth, not the old one recycled. Instead, Peter says, this old and sinful world must go away to make room for the new. But these scoffers missed one more thing. God doesn't work in our timelines. In fact, God doesn't work in time at all. Verse 8 of our reading reminds us to remember. Peter began this argument in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter, reminding us to remember the prophets and the teaching of the apostles. The scoffers did not remember, and that led them to wander from God and even doubt his actions and his work. So Peter borrows from the 90th Psalm to remind us that time to God is not like time to us. Peter's going to give two arguments. Argumentative guy, that Peter. Firstly, he refutes the idea that God is slow about doing what he promises. God is not slow. The Lord doesn't measure time as we do. Therefore, the fact that our Savior has not yet come doesn't say anything about when the Father will bring about what he has said. To someone in which 1,000 years is like a single day, this waiting period we are in here is but the blink of an eye. The second argument is that his delay is with purpose. He wants to allow any who want to follow to be given the opportunity, and so his offer is extended as long as needed. So let's dig into these two arguments for a minute. Firstly, God is not slow in keeping promises. In verse 9, Peter opens up a little bit on this. He said, "God is not slow as some understand slowness." These scoffers live their short lives, and their concept of short time is colored by that. The thing that they're overlooking is that humankind is itself eternal. We had a beginning, but we have no end. These people are tied to the here and now and not the unending eternity ahead. But then consider God. He already and always has existed in eternity. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: He, that is God, dwells in eternity. Eternity is not just extended time. Rather, it is existence above and apart from time. God exists outside of, and I like the way Wiersbe puts it, above time. After all, he created time. John Clayton has an analogy that I like as well. He imagines that all history is like a wall. It's made up of bricks. You can think of each life of each person as a brick in that wall. Some are shorter than others. Many bricks overlap. Each brick can only interact with those at the same point along the wall. But God, who gives life, is the builder of that wall of time. He stands outside the wall and can see every brick at once. He sees all of time, and to him, one moment is no different than any other. That's why Peter can say a day and 1,000 years are alike to him. I mentioned that humankind is eternal. We have a beginning but no end. But God is beyond our beginning. In fact, he is the source of that beginning. He has as much behind him as we have both before us. That should make us rejoice that his wellspring of care is unending. The second argument Peter makes about God's supposed slowness is that it is with great care that God delays the return of his Son. God could have sent the Savior sooner, but he waited, and he waits still. Peter says it's out of love for us. Note that it's you and I as Christ followers he addresses here. He speaks to his family, his eventual listeners, and not the general person. He's giving more time for repentance of the world. The word that leads to our translation of come to in verse 9 means to make room for. The same term is used in the final verses of the book of John, John 21:25. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. God's waiting to make room for more people. God's waiting for the world to make room in their hearts for him. Peter says, that day will come like a thief. Jesus says something similar. Be ready. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Matthew 24. What will happen? This passage in 2 Peter is perhaps the most clarity that the Bible provides about that time, the day of judgment and the day of Christ. First of all, the heavens, literally cosmos, all that we see, will disappear. When Jesus used this terminology, it's usually translated passed away. With a roar, a rushing sound, I'm told, like an arrow or wings, the sound you may have heard if you've ever been near a great burning inferno or a forest fire. I've been across a small lake from a forest fire, and I can tell you that sound carries with great clarity and fear as entire trees erupt into flame. It's not going to go unnoticed. The disappearance of the sky will be accompanied of something spoken by both Isaiah and John as being rolled up. Revelation 6:14 puts it this way: the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So everything will disappear. Secondly, the elements will be destroyed by fire. The word element here means basic building blocks, like ABCs or do-re-mis. If these fundamental elements of which the universe is made melt, then surely the universe is finished. We see in this the purifying power of fire, but here it's so complete that God will need to recreate a new Jerusalem. And in the NIV, the earth will be laid bare. Literally, the earth and its works shall be found. This particular passage is difficult to render. Some texts seem to have been emended. They've even put "shall not be found." Well, I guess that makes sense. If everything is destroyed, they wouldn't be found. But other texts of 2 Peter use words like "destroyed" or "vanish," which fit the above descriptions, but must be interpretations by the copyist, since they're rare in the number of transcripts. Many texts read "shall be burned," and that finds its way into many English translations, including the King James and the New American Standard. But "shall be found" seems to be the true content. So what does Peter mean by this? Shall be found. The best answer seems to be that when the elements melt, there will be nothing left to hide behind. So some translations are exposed. All of humanity's sins will be revealed for what they are. This is the beginning of the judgment part of the day of the Lord. That leads Peter to his pointed question around which this entire section is built. If everything around you, the physical, that these scoffers put so much credence in, will be destroyed and completely annihilated, and if all the world's sins are revealed, what kind of people ought you to be? That's the most important question Peter wants us to answer. In light of the fact that all around you is temporal and is destined to be swept away, what, or perhaps better, who are you living for? In light of the fact that all sin will be open for examination, how are you living the life you now have? The answer is very simple. Peter turns back to the things that he started this entire letter with. You ought to live holy and godly lives. Be different as God is different. Act like God in the world. Live with anticipation of what God will bring. Both verses 12 and 13 use this word and in an expectant way. The NIV, it brings it to the fore when they use words, "as you look forward and speed its coming," and with a footnote that it can be translated, "as you eagerly await the day of the Lord." Despite all the catastrophe, the day of the Lord is something to look forward to. What does Peter mean when he says you can speed its coming? Is he saying you have a hand in bringing God's plan to its close? I think he is. If God is patiently waiting for all to be saved, then Wiersbe says, the sooner the church is completed, the sooner our Lord will return. He cites a hint of this in Acts chapter 3, which is also from the mouth of Peter. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who he has appointed to for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. So God's plans are waiting for all to come to him, and we have the duty to spread the message that they might hear and believe. Peter completes these thoughts by reminding us of one more aspect of God's promises. He says, these promises include one more thing. The earth and even the cosmos will melt in the heat of that fire, but he has promised a new heaven and a new earth that we can eagerly await. In that new home will be found righteousness, just as Isaiah predicted. As in that new home, only righteousness dwells. In fact, we're already seen as a righteous people and a joy to God because of the Son's great gift of atonement. Our role here is practice and preparation for existence in eternity with God. What kind of people ought we to be? Holy and godlike. Because that's what the new heaven and the new earth, our eternal home, will be filled with. God and his righteous people. His Spirit already dwells in us to encourage us to live that kind of life here and now. We're already, thanks to the gift of the Son, being made into what we will be in our forever home. Be joyous and expectant for the great day of his return. There will be judgment and destruction, but in Christ we have no fear of fire. We will dwell in the new heaven where Isaiah's righteousness reigns. That's an ironclad promise of hope from our Father.